So our sermon text again this morning is Exodus 8, verses 16 to 19, if you'd like to turn back there. A smaller portion of text, dealing with a very small creature, and yet to reveal the mighty power of our infinite God. And so we ask, how can something so small wreak so much havoc? We've all experienced the annoyance of a mosquito flying around our face. And worse, we felt the prick of their little bite just a second too late, only to have the itch last for days and days on end. We've also experienced the way fine dust moves through the air, the way grainy sand sticks to our skin, and the difficulty we have in getting rid of all that caked on dirt. But consider the combination of the two. The minuscule dirt particles suddenly transforming into those little biting blood suckers. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine that feeling, that experience? The way the dirt would cling to you. But this kind of dirt would continue to crawl all over your entire body, so that every swipe and scratch would only spread the itch around with no hope of being simply washed off. The way the dust would float into your eyes and ears and mouth, but this dust would be squirming in your eyes, buzzing in your ears, and taste like the metallic blood that they have been guzzling down all day long. The way the sand would reach into every crack and crease and crevice of your body, but this sand would cause your skin to gather itself up into little mounds of unending irritation, where only a small measure of relief would be experienced once you'd scratch the top of those little mountains open to reveal your own blood. Indeed, this graphic and horrific picture was the experience of Egypt. But again, how can something so small wreak so much havoc? Well, first of all, this world is fallen in sin. Whatever evils and calamities and sufferings we experience now will no longer be known in the new creation. And yet here we are as pilgrims in this absurd world that is passing away. And second, we are far weaker than we pretend to be. The way we squeal at little spiders, or have kickboxing matches with insects flying in the air, or have our disposition shift instantly from joy to despair over a few itchy bumps, is a testimony to our fragility at every step. But third, God is mightier than we recognize. God didn't just speak the world into existence and then disappear to watch it go and move and expand beyond his control. He is the almighty creator and ever-present sustainer. And we don't simply recognize who he is in the power of the sea and the intensity of lightning, the heat of the sun, or the vastness of the universe. For he is also glorified in the mysteries beyond the quantum realm, the effects of DNA, the power of a virus, and the supernatural transformation of endless dust particles into countless mosquitoes for the judgment of a foolish temporary tyrant in his feeble little land. God will be glorified. For us, things are smaller or larger, but for our infinite God, all things are smaller. And for us, the small is often ignored or unknown. But for our God, who is good and gracious, we small little creatures who overflow with sin are nevertheless loved beyond our understanding. And so the psalmist says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" God cares about you. God cares about us. And he has certainly cared for the true Son of Man, Jesus. And he has done this so that we could become sons of God ourselves, as co-heirs with Christ, who is the eternal Son of God. So then in our text today, we see the wonderful care from the Almighty God as he continues to work out his immeasurable love through the tiniest of means. Indeed, he works through these minuscule flying insects and even speaks to us through a relatively small portion of text. And yet we hear the grand and vast message once more of Yahweh conquering his enemies and redeeming his people and directing their gaze forward to their coming exodus so that they might look forward even still. to the final exodus of God's people in Jesus Christ. And so in Exodus 8, 16 to 19, again, God calls you to rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation. Because Yahweh once again confronts his enemies, conquers them, and Christ indeed saves us through judgment. And so Yahweh confronts his enemies, as we hear in verses 16 to 17. But now, what is the significance of striking the dust? It is the same message, but told in a different way, and now through dust. First, we notice how this testifies to Yahweh as the all-powerful creator and judge and savior. Indeed, God is the beginning and the end. He is the creator of all things, and he is the judge of all things. He has been since before our beginning, and he will be forevermore, after this creation comes to its close. And so Yahweh God has come once again to create, to judge, and to save. Once more, he has come to speak his word of power, as we then witness the submission of the dust, the obedience of the molecules of the sand, and their reorganization and transformation into these small little flying insects, which are something like a gnat or a mosquito. And then we see them attack all of Egypt in judgment for their sin. And in the end, we will see how this will provide salvation for Israel, as well as hope for the rest of God's people. And so from the staff, which slithered into a consuming serpent, to the water that was turned into blood, to the frogs that came marching out according to their command, and now to these mosquitoes that rise to life from the inanimate dust, we have been constantly made aware that Yahweh is the creator. He is the judge. And since the beginning of creation, to this very moment in Egypt, and on into the future, he has labored in love to provide his people with the hope of his final salvation to come in glory. Now we also notice an intense picture of death here. First off, the strike itself is deadly. Obviously, Pharaoh and his people don't immediately die from the strike, but this word for strike here is often associated with death-like cursings, or even more directly, with death itself. In the book of Exodus alone, the word strike first was used in chapter 2 to talk about how Moses struck down the Egyptian dead. Then in chapter 7, when Yahweh struck the water in the Nile so that the Nile turned into blood. Again, this was a picture of death. He killed the Nile. And then it will continue to be used in this deadly way throughout the book of Exodus regarding God holding back his deadly wrath in Exodus 9:15, the deadly strike of hail in Exodus 9:25, and especially in the death of the firstborn when Yahweh will strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt unto death. And so here, Yahweh has come to strike Pharaoh and Egypt with death. Now, second, the dust is also a particular image itself of death. Not only has man come to life from the dust in Adam's creation, but as God promised in Genesis 3, man now comes into life under the curse. And he has promised that he will return to the dust of the earth, the dust in death, all due to Adam's sin and breaking the covenant of works at creation. And so here, through this sign of a deadly strike into the dust of death, God is revealing to Pharaoh that he has chosen to speed up the process of his covenant curse by causing the dust to come and consume the Egyptians in death. Not only to make them feel like life is no longer worth living, but to announce his coming final judgment over Egypt, which is only known in a very small, literally small measure now through this massive plague brought on by Yahweh's miniature warriors. So then, according to the power of Yahweh's word, the dust has risen up to strike at the life of Egypt. And now the last thing we notice is how this reveals Pharaoh's weakness. The only show of power that this self-proclaimed God has provided is being a tyrannical ruler over Israel, murdering their helpless children, making slave labor more unbearable, and hoping that his magicians can come through this time. Pharaoh is no god. He is a puny dictator who has chosen to reject the one true God, but whom Yahweh has nevertheless chosen to use, and chosen to use him as an example. For even thousands of years later, in our own time, so that all would remember what will ultimately happen to all of God's enemies, so that all would recognize what his enemies deserve now and forevermore. And yet to witness that amazing grace and kindness that he pours out when he does an even greater transformation in his miraculous power by making a chosen portion of his enemies come to enjoy life as his people through his judgment of death. Now, the second reason that you can rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation is because Yahweh conquers his enemies again. And we hear this in verses 18 to 19. But now, what has happened to the magicians? Their show is over. Their magic is all dried up. Yahweh has pulled down their leash, and they are no longer allowed to mimic his works. They changed wooden staffs into serpents. They turned water into blood. They led frogs out onto the land. But now, with the smallest plague of the ten, they are left looking like a bunch of foolish lunatics. And so you can see it now. They're smacking the dust with their sticks. They're making a mess. They're throwing the dirt around. And yet not even the smallest grain of sand becomes the tiniest gnat. They thought themselves wise in their own eyes with their previous success. But now they're brought low in their foolishness, looking like a bunch of toddlers playing in the sandbox. Yahweh was glorified in their secret arts before, and so they were allowed to work their magic. But now Yahweh is glorified in their failure, and so they are finished. Either way, Yahweh is almighty, and he alone receives all glory. But we should also notice how these magicians make a true confession. Finally getting to know Yahweh, not merely by receiving his judgment, but now in confessing with their mouths, the magicians speak to their own false god, Pharaoh, about the one true God, Yahweh, and say, "This is the finger of God." Now, we probably get what they mean without much struggle. At the very least, they're saying, "This is beyond us. This is a power greater than ours. This is an act of divinity alone." But with the rest of the testimony of Scripture, we can indeed say a bit more. And so in Exodus 31:18 and Deuteronomy 9:10, the finger of God refers not to God literally having a finger, but to God's written covenant word at Sinai. When he gives, as it says, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that Yahweh had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. Then in Psalm 8:3, this phrase refers to God's creation of the heavens according to the work of his fingers, and how he has set the moon and stars and the celestial rulers in their given places. And then in Matthew 12, in the New Testament, Matthew 12:28 and Luke 11:20, the same statement of Jesus is recorded regarding his inauguration, the beginning of the kingdom of God, through the binding of Satan and his demons. But when we compare these two texts, we realize that the finger of God and the Spirit of God are used interchangeably. They are exact synonyms. The finger of God is the Spirit of God. And so whether the magicians themselves fully realized and recognized this in their hearts or not, which seems unlikely, their confession is nevertheless true. For this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit who brings God's word into effect. God the Father commands. His word is fulfilled in the Son, and the Spirit assures the accomplishment of this word. But now what has happened to Pharaoh? Once again, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. By the sovereign prerogative and plan of God, by the all-powerful wisdom of Yahweh, this Pharaoh who began his relationship with Yahweh in rebellion and sin is only getting stronger in his resistance. And so as God has already spoken, has already promised, has already assured in Exodus 4:21-23, when he said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me.' If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Thus Yahweh has spoken, and so it is. Pharaoh's hard heart will only get harder by both Yahweh's external hardening through these plagues and Pharaoh's internal hardening through his refusal to submit and obey. And through it all, Israel will finally be saved through God's coming judgment of death. Pharaoh will ultimately be killed through this same deadly judgment, and Yahweh will be fully glorified as his word is proven to be true and as he reveals his eternal power that has existed before creation and as he shows forth his mighty judgment over his enemies. But we also remember the substitutionary blood of circumcision from Exodus 4, 24 to 26, and how that foreshadowed what must happen to save God's people through the death of the Son. And so God is also here proclaiming his amazing grace to his people, that they will enjoy new life through bloody death on account of the love of God to provide them a Savior. As the promised hardening comes to pass, it assures us that the promised salvation will come to pass as well. But now what has happened to Yahweh? Yahweh remains victorious. Yahweh is now up 3-0. And that doesn't include the blowout he secured in the preseason, as it were, with the serpent's staff that swallowed up the magician's snakes. There really is nothing that Pharaoh and his magicians can do. Their best option, of course, is to submit, to obey, to let Israel go and worship Yahweh. And yet we know that that's not going to happen. Indeed, Yahweh has decreed that it would not happen until after he brings his final judgment upon Pharaoh through the death of the firstborn son, and seal this victory shut in Israel's passage through the Red Sea, which will both provide their present exodus and point them forward to the final exodus to come in Christ our Savior, God's only begotten Son, who will be perfect where God's firstborn son, Israel, was not, and who will bring God's people through the judgment waters of death, so that he might walk us out with him in the dry safety of new life in him, and so that we would ultimately dwell in the true promised land of glory, not in Canaan, which was but a shadow, but in the new Jerusalem, which is yet to come. And so at this point in redemptive history, Yahweh marches on, continuing to pound away at Pharaoh in Egypt, continuing to make himself known to those who would deny him, and continuing to fill his promises, especially his covenant grace, to redeem his people from death by God's Savior and by God's Messiah. And so the final reason that we can all rejoice in the judgment of Christ for our salvation is because Christ saves us through judgment. And so what has Jesus done to save us in light of our text today? Now, in one sense, this is very complex. God chose to spend thousands of years to fully reveal his eternal covenant of redemption. From his creation word spoken in the beginning to his word of judgment spoken in Egypt, and all the promises of salvation before and after these historic points of God's redemption, God has been constantly and ever wisely bringing his people to the glory of Jesus. And even still, this is the glory of the new creation yet to come. And in light of our text today, we certainly see this intricate beauty of God's salvation, which has now been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. By the finger of God, which is the Spirit of God, in fulfillment of this image of curse and death for God's enemies, Jesus, who is the Creator, came down to take creation upon himself in the mystery of his incarnation, to become fully man and yet remain fully God, so that he would earn the glory of heaven through his obedience, and yet that he would also be struck down by his own Father in the wrath that was due to our sin and go into the dust of death, all on behalf of us, his elect and sinful people, so that we would be transformed from being God's enemies, no better than Pharaoh, no better than the Egyptians, but to then be transformed to become sons of God. And yet, though he was slaughtered in the process, though he suffered more pain than any creature will ever know, he remains victorious, for he has risen. And he now lives and reigns over all things, at the right hand of the Father, as the King of kings, as the Lord of lords. Indeed, he who is himself the Word of God in the flesh is the fulfillment of the covenant promise of God, that the Father has chosen a people for his Son, that the Son would redeem us from death by his own labor of true love, and that the necessary power of the Spirit would be supplied in fullness to guarantee that this eternal grace would result in everlasting glory. Yahweh is the Creator. Yahweh is the Judge. Yahweh is the Savior. And Jesus is Yahweh. And so in another sense, with the benefit of hindsight, according to the illuminating grace of the Spirit, standing upon the historical reality of Jesus, as we rejoice in his kingdom which has been inaugurated, which has begun, and we look in hope to the kingdom consummated, which will be complete. In another sense, this is very simple. Jesus has saved his people. And this is why we hear the promise of God in Jesus Christ, where he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And God is faithful. God always fulfills his promises. So then believe in Jesus, that he is the Creator and the Judge. Trust in him that he is your Savior, and enjoy your new life in Christ, to the glory of God, our Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so again, because Yahweh confronts his enemies, conquers his enemies, and Christ saves us through judgment, you can rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation.